I came to Christ out of a Methodist background, which was very hardcore Arminian. I hadn't heard a lot of theology, but I'd heard pastors over the years frequently mock and caricature the idea of election and the sovereignty of God, and, you know, saying things like, do you know there are some people who think God chooses who's going to heaven and who's going to hell? And they would, of course, portray it as if God just arbitrarily makes this ridiculous choice on based on nothing and all that. But I was predisposed to sort of steer clear of anything that hinted too strongly of the sovereignty of God. But the only churches I could find where they really believed the Bible were Baptist churches. So I started going to a Baptist church, and within a few months, then I started college and in a different town, in a little town in southern Oklahoma, surrounded by nothing but Southern Baptist churches. And so while I was in college, I was attending Southern Baptist churches. And as a new Christian, I was hungry to get everything I could, you know. So I went to every session where there was teaching. And Southern Baptists have 5 services every week. There's Sunday school, the Sunday morning service. And Sunday evening, they have what's called training union. And then the Sunday evening service, and then Wednesday night. So I went to all 5 every week. And in training union, the Sunday night, it was like a Sunday evening Sunday school because it was divided by classes, and so I was in the college class. And the teacher in that class was ardently anti-Calvinistic. He would make a big deal out of maligning the sovereignty of God almost every Sunday night. And I was a little bit confused by this because the one doctrinal issue that I had studied as a new Christian, because it concerned me, was, can you lose your salvation? And I discovered on that I'm in sympathy with the Calvinists. I mean, after studying Scripture, it seemed clear to me that if you belong to Christ, nothing can take you out of his hand. You know, God keeps us in the faith and all those things. So I was convinced that I can't lose my salvation. But that was really the only point of Calvinism that I had accepted. So it didn't bother me terribly when this guy would malign and mock the sovereignty of God, until one Sunday night, and he would always take prayer requests, and people would always, like they always do, say, pray for my parents, they're not saved, or pray for my little sister, she's not saved, and so on. And one of the girls, one of the college girls, one night asked the question to this teacher who had been so down on the sovereignty of God. She said, look, if God has done everything he can possibly do to save the whole world, and now it's up to each individual whether they're going to be saved or not, and the decision is theirs, it's a matter of human free will, what is the point of praying for unsaved people?
It's a perceptive question.
Yeah. And in fact, it was clear from the teacher's response that he'd never considered that question. It troubled him, and he thought about it. You could see it on his face. He said, that's a really good question. And then he said, you know what? I think you're right. And after that, he would not take prayer requests for people's lost loved ones. And I'm reading Scripture. And I'm reading Scripture, and Romans 10 says, Paul says, my heart's desire in prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And Paul prays for unsaved people. So that was the first big chink in the armor where I started to think, you know, maybe the Calvinists aren't quite as crazy as I've been led to believe they are. And then I went to Moody. The next year, after my first year in college, transferred to Moody Bible Institute. And my dorm room was right next door to a nest of Calvinists. And there was this guy, and he was also from Oklahoma. His name was Tom Smith. And for a while, he became quite a well-known preacher. I think he's drifted a little theologically, sadly, but he was older than most of the students, and he'd read everything Arthur Pink ever wrote, and he was a devoted Calvinist at the time, and he would hold these little sessions in this room where all these guys were always talking about the sovereignty of God. And as a new Christian, my main interest was evangelism. So I was out on the street doing, you know, face-to-face tract ministry and evangelism and all that. I remember one night I walked next door to borrow a pencil or something, and here's this nest of Calvinists talking about the sovereignty of God. And while I'm in there sharpening the pencil or doing something, I hear what they're talking about. And there's a pause in their conversation. I said, you know, if you guys had come out with me and do a little tract ministry instead of sitting in here talking about the sovereignty of God all the time, there might be a few more elect. It's a real snide thing to say, you know. And I'm not proud of it, but...
I think it's part of your character.
I haven't outgrown that, have I? Sadly. So, but they were very kind to me and answered me patiently. And just the fact that they were, you know, it wasn't like, oh, you want to pick a fight? Let's do it. Their response was to gently sort of coax me along. And then I took theology classes at Moody, where most of the teachers were certainly more Calvinistic than I was. And so when I left Moody, I'd probably accepted 3.5 or 4 points of Calvinism. But it wasn't until I heard John MacArthur teaching on Ephesians 2 that it's like the light turned on in my head, that what Paul is saying there is that as an unbeliever, you're dead in trespasses and sins, and there's nothing you can do to save yourself or redeem yourself from your fallen condition. You're not just in trouble, you're dead. You're dead. And the answer he gives is, but God, those are his exact words, but God, who's rich in mercy, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, raised us up together in Christ. And when you do exposition of that passage, you cannot conclude that my faith is the reason I'm regenerate. It's the other way around. The fact that God raised me from that state of spiritual death is the reason I believe. And when I saw that, it's like, and it was, I'd been a Christian for 15 or 20 years, I think, by then, and struggling a little bit with, you know, these, or at least pondering these issues of Calvinism and Arminianism and thinking probably that I was more Calvinistic than I was. But when I saw that regeneration is the cause and not the effect of my faith, it's like suddenly everything in Scripture made more sense to me. So that was it. Now, I should say, my mother's maiden name was Knox, and my first American ancestors were a succession of Presbyterian pastors all named John Knox after the Reformer. So my family goes back to the Reformer. So I think it was predestined that I'd be a Calvinist. But for a while,
isn't
it was...
Isn't that a seminal connection that you're talking about there, not an election?
Yeah, I don't know. But for a while there, it was clearly the will of God that I live on the backside of the desert in the realm of Arminianism. So I am sympathetic to Arminians. I understand why the sovereignty of God is a hard doctrine for the natural mind to process. And in fact, it really is a doctrine that no man would invent.
That's exactly right.
You know, that ultimately when you see it and you see it in Scripture, you realize it's just another evidence for the inspiration of Scripture, because nobody who wanted to invent a religion would invent Calvinism.
It's a pride-crushing doctrine.
It is. It starts with total depravity and utter helplessness for the creature, you know?
Yeah.
And that's the opposite of what most people think religion is. They think religion is a way to better yourself or earn favor with God or whatever. And Calvinism starts with the fact that you don't have any hope of that. Give it up.
Yeah, your only hope is God. All I have is Christ, like we sang. So starting there, would you say that that's where your passion for theology really developed, is kind of in grinding through those things in your early Christian faith? Or would you say that there was a passion for theology that kind of ignited later on in your Christian life?
Well, both. I think I was interested in theology from the start. Because I realized I've been going to Sunday school my whole life. I don't know anything about the Bible or theology. And pretty much every Christian I met knew more than I did. And so I realized from the very start, I have a lot of catching up to do, and I need to learn a lot. And so that first year I spent in college in southern Oklahoma, the truth is I skipped practically every class all the time. I'd find out when the exams were and take the exams, and I got straight A's, but I never went to class.
Most of us hate guys like you.
I know, well, I
but that was we'll make an exception.
It was a small state college that was designed for people who can't qualify for other colleges, so it was pretty easy to get straight A's. But I spent most of that year in my dorm room studying the Bible and actually taking a correspondence course that I took from Moody Bible Institute that was a survey of the whole Bible. And that was a great year to just sort of immerse myself in the scriptures and, you know, learn what I could. And that ignited a desire to understand how the scriptures fit together, which I wouldn't have thought of as theology at the time. But you can't study scripture and not have these questions come up. And pretty soon you realize, oh, this is theology that I'm doing.
You're doing theology. That's exactly right. Well, great. Thank you for just taking us down that trip a little bit. We opened the conference noting Ligonier's study on the state of theology in America. And I'd like to ask you to kind of do what they did a little bit, take the nation's temperature, theologically speaking. What is your assessment of the current state of evangelicalism? Give us a little bit of an assessment, maybe some things that trouble you, some things that you're encouraged by.
Okay. The biggest trouble for me is that the evangelical movement, the visible movement that calls itself, self-identifies as evangelical, isn't really evangelical at all. Historic evangelicalism starts with a commitment to sola scriptura and sola fide, the doctrine of justification by faith alone and the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And most people today who call themselves evangelicals don't believe in either one. And even when Christianity Today, which is supposed to be the magazine of evangelicals, when they talk about evangelicalism, it's as if they're talking about a political bloc, you know, a voting bloc, a movement that's more concerned with social and political issues than with theological issues. And so the movement that everybody thinks of as evangelical is so far astray that it's not really evangelical. The evangelical movement, as most people think of it, the sort of big, Carl Truman calls it Big Eva, Big Eva. Big Eva is in worse shape than the medieval Roman Catholic Church was before Luther's time.
Yeah, that's a pretty staggering statement.
But I think it's indisputably true, really. I mean, look, Luther was upset about Tetzel, who was raising money to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And by doing that, he's selling indulgences, right, and making merchandise out of religion. That was Tetzel. He's one guy. We have a lineup of nonstop people like that on TBN making merchandise of the gospel, living these opulent lives, and talking about nothing but money all the time. You tell me that Paul and Jan Crouch weren't worse than Tetzel. There's just no way you can look at it honestly and say, yeah, they were better than Tet. They're not. They're worse, way worse. And evangelicals as a group seem to have no will or desire to object to that commercialization of their religion, and it's ruining the church.
And it's disturbing also to see how many of people we would even call friends or pretty close to us will share platforms with people like that.
Share platforms with them or else just not say anything about them at all because, you know, they don't want to seem too negative or whatever. And so heresy and shallow religion are having a heyday right now. And a lot of people think it's great because look at all the big mega churches. 15 years ago, well, let's say 30 years ago, in fact, I have a book published 30 years ago called The 10 Largest Churches in America. The largest church in America at the time was Van Nuys Baptist Church, which doesn't even exist anymore. I think it had something like 8,000 people that normally went. That wouldn't even count as a megachurch today. The big megachurches are like 30,000 people and more. And look, Joel Osteen fills a basketball arena. He gets bigger crowds than the basketball games used to get when they played there. So people look at that and think, isn't that wonderful? Look at all those people. And I look at it and I think, this is shocking and disturbing that so many people are doing this in the name of Christ and think that they're honoring Christ when they're listening to blatantly false doctrine that undermines the truth of Scripture and denigrates Christ and actually puts the individual on the pedestal that rightfully belongs to Christ. It's an abomination, and yet the average self-identifying evangelical today will look at that and celebrate it and think, oh, that's wonderful. Or I don't want to say anything against it because while I might not agree with everything Joel Osteen says, he's, you know, at least he's
reaching people.
Yeah, he's reaching people. That's what you usually hear. Reaching people, but with damning doctrine.
That's right. And at a practical level, we're concerned because I know everybody here faces this all the time. You find people who are completely inoculated against the true gospel. And at a principal level, we're really concerned for the glory of God being tarnished by that kind of misrepresentation. Anything else that troubles you about what you're seeing in evangelicalism right now? Or does that take the cake right there?
Well, that's a big category. I mean, I could get specific about the individual things, but it's pretty much everything that's stylish and trendy is bad. You know, that's just the way it is. It is. In fact,
we're not stylish or trendy around here.
Which is good. In fact, it's been like almost now 20 years since the Shepherd's Conference people started assigning me topics, and they basically pick out whatever trend is most popular this year and assign me to critique it.
Right.
And, you know, it's kind of an easy job because it's always something really bad.
Yeah, and you wonder why you have that reputation.
Yeah.
But it's what we appreciate about you because you really do get into the weeds of things that most of us really, frankly, don't really want to get into.
And yeah, that's right.
When you get
it's
into
no
it
fun.
For us, it really helps. It really does help to expose what the problem is. We can all sense it, but you get down into the nitty-gritty and help us with that. I really do appreciate that. What encouraging things do you see in the contemporary scene?
Yeah, I'm glad you asked me that because there are a lot of encouraging things. When I first became a Christian in 1971, it was the year before Expo 72. Now, some of you might not even remember that. It was before some of you were even born, but Expo 72 was a massive gathering. I don't know what to call it. It was an attempt to recreate Woodstock as an evangelical event. You know, they got a lot of celebrities and musicians and people together to give their testimony, and it was sponsored by Campus Crusade, now known as CRU, it was just huge. It was the biggest event, I think.
I was 2 years old. I remember it distinctly. It made a big impression.
Well, what at the time, everybody was talking about it all of that.
I've read about it.
And that was also at the peak of popularity of Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. There was a lot of Christian activity and some
coming out of the Jesus movement.
Yeah. And some genuine fruit from the Jesus movement and all of that. I mean, I was saved in the midst of that as well. But as a new Christian, the first thing I did was go on a quest to find a church in my neighborhood where they believed the Bible and preached it. And that was amazingly difficult. Now, I grew up in Tulsa, which is the home of every unclean charismatic bird, you know. And in fact, my best friend in junior high and high school was the son of a famous charismatic faith healer. And
is the location of the abyss where Jesus cast
it's the bottomless pit.
That's right. That's the bottomless pit right over there.
So a lot of churches in Tulsa are charismatic, and I knew because my friend had been charismatic. He never gave me the gospel. He always wanted me to speak in tongues, but he never bothered to give me the gospel. So even as a new Christian, I thought, I don't want to go that direction. I want to go someplace where the gospel is preached, not speaking in tongues and healing and all of that. It was hard. It was hard to find a church like that. And for years then, people would ask me, because I was from Tulsa, what's a good church in Tulsa that you recommend? And I didn't know one. There weren't any. There really weren't. And there was one church in Tulsa that used to bring up guest speakers every Sunday from Dallas Seminary. And so you get the truth there and at least a decent presentation of the gospel, but they didn't even have a full-time pastor, teaching pastor. So I couldn't recommend a single church in Tulsa. But today the picture's totally different. I know five or six churches in Tulsa where the gospel is preached, expository preaching is done, and the landscape has changed. They're not the big churches, and they're not the ones everybody goes to, but they're there, you know. And I think that's true across the board in America. It's still pretty hard in a lot of communities. It's still very hard in a lot of communities to find a good church. But there are more of them than there have ever been. There are more young men going into the ministry who are actually committed to expository preaching. You've got Southern Seminary training expositors, Master Seminary training expositors. There's the Expositor Seminary from Florida that's training expositors, and so there's this influx of young men in ministry who are, they're basically Calvinistic and committed to biblical preaching. And so I think there is a bright future, but I think it's going to involve a remnant and not the big movement. I think we need to get to a point where we stop thinking of evangelicalism as a big movement that's going to win the world by sheer popularity or big numbers, and get back to just preaching the word.
Yeah, good.
And it'll involve a remnant. But if you read church history, that's how God has always worked.
It is.
The big movements always go bad, and then there's a remnant then that the Lord uses to keep the testimony of the gospel alive. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. So I'm not pessimistic about it.
Good. Yeah, we aren't either, and we're really thankful for just how you articulated that, because that's exactly right. Jesus said, I am building my church. I will build my church. And we trust that implicitly, fully. Going back to a little bit of the critique and the negative side of what you see in evangelicalism writ large, how would you trace some of the theological movements that led us to where we are now? What tracks, what influences have led to where we are now, to see the big, you know, the big Joel Osteens and the 30,000 people churches that are just false gospels and all
that? A couple
of
things I would point out, and there have been several movements that contribute to Joel Osteen. He's the heir of the early holiness preachers and the pragmatists like Charles Finney and Arminianism and all of that. But I think the most persistent and pernicious influences in the church are the liberalizing influences. If you study church history, just starting with the Protestant Reformation, there was almost immediately a trend, a liberalizing trend. During the lives of the original magisterial reformers, you had the heresy of Socinianism, which was started by a couple of Italian guys, an uncle and nephew, who just questioned everything. They doubted the doctrine of the Trinity and the authority of Scripture and all that. They were coming out of Roman Catholicism, and unlike the reformers who compared Catholic traditions to Scriptures and rejected what was bad, these guys just hated everything Catholic, and so they rejected everything the Catholic Church ever taught, starting with the doctrine of the Trinity and the inspiration of the Scriptures, and it was basically a liberal version of Christianity, Socinianism. And every major wave of decline in the church since then has been essentially a revival of Socinianism. Modernism, liberalism, which is what we deal with today, is mostly it's Socinian to its core. The emerging church movement that was so popular a decade ago, total Socinianism. They were even using the same arguments as the original Socinians, doubting the equity and righteousness of penal substitutionary atonement. You know, they always go after the doctrine of the atonement. That's the liberal trend always begins with an attack on the atonement. And so you had the Socinians, and then the deists, and then the universalists, and then the modernists, and the liberals, and the emerging church movement. And every one of those movements is just a revival of the same set of liberal ideas. So that's one big trend. And Arminianism kind of fits in there, you know. Some brands of Arminianism are worse than others. But the other major movement is a kind of offshoot of Arminianism, and I would trace it back to Charles Finney and the whole pragmatism that became popular in the Second Great Awakening. Finney was all concerned with methodology, and he rejected the sound theology that was represented by the churches that he was saved in. And almost from the beginning, he rejected everything that was Calvinistic or orthodox, and believed that regeneration is a free will choice made by the individual. And so the way to evangelize people is by manipulation and persuasion. I mean, even Calvinists believe a certain kind of biblical persuasion is legitimate and necessary, but he, in his mind, it was just totally a pragmatic kind of persuasion. He believed it was a decision they make, and so that's why we call it decisionism, that being born again is just a decision that you make. And that injected a kind of poison into the American evangelical movement that has never really gone away, and in fact, it's just, you know, metastasized to the point where that sort of, you read Finney today, and the average evangelical thinks, well, yeah, I mean, what
some
he's saying
great
is,
ideas.
Yeah, this is what we believe. It's what we've always believed.
Exactly.
So Finney was a bad influence. And then the holiness movement, which gave birth to the charismatic movement, which was always kind of a fringe thing until about the 1960s. And then Pentecostals began to sort of blend into the mainstream. And I'm amazed and troubled by the ease with which Pentecostal doctrine, which was, I mean, if you trace it back to its roots, the roots of Pentecostalism are just terrible.
Very strange.
Yeah, not just strange, but perverse men came up with these doctrines. And yet now it's sort of been blended with evangelicalism, so you have this sort of sanitized superstition that people call charismatic doctrine. That conditions people to be gullible. You know, nobody today speaks in tongues the way they did in the scriptures, where somebody actually who knows that language will understand it and be able to translate it. That never happens. It's just gibberish. So it's not biblical tongues. And the same thing is true with all the supposed miracles that the charismatics claim. The healings are never verifiable. Even just last week, David Platt, who's a Southern Baptist, published this story that he heard from someone who heard from some people who were missionaries in a third world country who were talking about somebody who was raised from the dead. And he's putting this story forward as if, now we need to believe this. Well, I don't believe it, and I don't think that has any relationship to the people who were raised from the dead in Scripture, where there were multiple eyewitnesses and documentable accounts. And Paul makes that whole point about the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, that there are so many eyewitnesses that you can't gainsay this. But the stuff we hear from charismatics is all, no, I know a guy who knew a guy who did this thing. Or we were at a thing and we heard this pastor say, you know, but there's never any, in this day and age, especially where records are kept on computers and everything is filmed on camera, you can't have miracles like that and have them not be documentable and demand that people believe, because what you do is you're telling those people faith is gullibility. And so you just need to make yourself gullible and believe these stories even though there's no proof. There's a group of people at Bethel Church in Redding, California, which is the worst source of some of the most bizarre charismatic antics that are going on today. And a group of their young people are claiming that they've actually walked on water. And I say, I don't believe it. I know they're lying because every teenager I know has a cell phone that takes video, and if they were walking on water somewhere, there'd be a YouTube video about it. So, just common sense like that seems to me to be able to debunk a lot of these claims, and yet you got this major movement within the evangelical movement that is basically telling people faith is gullibility, and if you don't get on the train, you're not really honoring Christ. And so that's a skewed view of thinking about truth and what it means to honor Christ.
Yeah, it's a pretty, to turn off the discernment and without any depth of theology. They just don't have any, they're not armed. They're not protected against any of that.
I once attended a vineyard service where a guy basically was telling people, this is the nature of faith. He says, you're going to have questions and all that. He says, you need to turn off your mind, you know, subdue your intellect, and let your feelings tell you what's true. Well, that's the worst advice I've ever heard.
It is. My wife and I actually, with another pastor and his wife, visited Bethel Redding 2-3 years ago, and there was the guy who's in charge of that youth group was talking about those stories about his students walking on water.
Did you ask to see the videos?
You know what? It was a creepy service from start to finish. They really worked people up into a major frenzy with the music until they were chanting and hopping and convulsing and all that, and then the stories started coming out when people were kind of numbed. It's a very strange service. It's almost cult-like. what they're doing and kind of manipulating people into a frenzy, and well, then start to bring the doctrines in.
In recent weeks, these videos have popped up with little kids, like little kindergarten age kids, that they're indoctrinating with that kind of stuff, and it's sad.
You know, when we're finding that when we speak just gospel truth, speak about the scripture, it's provoking people to a lot of anger these days. What we're teaching is not popular. What we're saying here is not popular, and it's going to get a lot of blowback of hostility from not the world as much, but from the evangelical world.
Yeah, that's the amazing thing, isn't
it?
The most opposition you're going to get if you want to stand for the truth right now. The most opposition you're going to get are going to be from evangelicals who, you know, are afraid that you're going to sacrifice the hard-earned popularity that they've purchased with the world.
Right.
When in fact, that's not even a biblical strategy. And actually, I'm glad for it, Travis, because I think, you know, the time is coming when it's, well, you look at church history, and over the course of church history, there's never really been a time when it's been the trendy thing or the popular thing to stand with the truth. If you want to really take a stand for the truth, you have to expect persecution. And what's going to happen with the changes in our secular culture and all that is it's suddenly, I mean, I'm talking about maybe within the next 5 years, going to become very, very costly to identify yourself as a Bible-believing Christian. You'll be rejected and perhaps even threatened with legal action for believing what the Bible says. But that's what the apostles went through. That's what the early church went through. That's been more the norm throughout church history than not. And the effect of that sort of persecution is to purify the church because it drives out all the half-hearted people and the people who don't really believe and don't want to take a stand. It will definitely make a clear distinction between those who really believe the Bible is true and those who just want to do religion and borrow Christ's name when they have no right to it.
It's pretty refreshing when that dividing line has been drawn, and the people who really do want to worship the Lord and pursue His depth of Scripture really gather together. That's a refreshing place to be. It really is. If you could prescribe what all evangelicals everywhere ought to be doing now, what would you say? Where do we all go from here? And what I mean by that is not so much talking about the wider evangelical movement, if there is any such thing any longer. Our concern is about what we should be doing here at a local church level. You know, everybody wants to change the world, but they're not willing to change their own lives and their own marriages and their own church. So, because I believe that that's where the battle really is fought, is right in every single local church. So what would you say every local church ought to be pursuing, top three, top five? What should they be doing?
I would say feed your people's appetite for the Word of God. You know, whatever you do to entertain people is wasted energy. You might get a bigger crowd that way, but that doesn't mean the Lord's blessing your ministry. Every aim of every pastor ought to be directed towards, you know, increasing people's appetite for the Word of God. And every aspect of legitimate church ministry is focused on the Word. I mean, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and prayer and the breaking of bread and fellowship, four activities, and not one of them has anything to do with entertainment or, you know, they're not the sort of thing that draw crowds. It's what edifies people.
Right.
And at the heart of it all is biblical preaching. Preach the Word. And everything else centers on that. And so I would say that's the biggest need in the church today. The main thing I'd like to see churches today do is sort of get back to those biblical priorities and try to shed everything else.
Yeah, good, good. Thank you. Listen, I've got a lot more questions. I'm going to save them for later because I'd like to send some questions your way. We've got some guys with microphones, and if you guys can just get to the hands that you see, and we'll just try to keep this orderly. Please, as you take a microphone, please don't preach. Please keep it real short, succinct, concise, and don't do speculative, let's drift off somewhere else. Keep it real focused, okay? Thanks. We're going to start here with Wayne.
You said something interesting earlier, right? Somebody you went to seminary with, at this point they've kind of drifted into another direction. I think it's very interesting that you all started out at roughly the same point, right? So you've got a room full of men starting out, you know, different places along our own paths, but hearing the same message today. You know, what are the handful of things that, you know, you just say, hey, these things are out here, and here's the top three or four that just don't fall for this?
Yeah, I mean, over the years, I've had probably five good friends, close men whom I truly respected and trusted, who have apostatized. It's never the guy you kind of expect. It's often somebody you're shocked, you're surprised by it. In every case, in my acquaintance anyway, every one of them, it was because they were seduced by the allure of seeking academic respectability. They wanted to stay abreast of whatever the latest academic trends were, you know. They wanted to seem erudite. A couple of them, two of them in particular, were guys who had less than impressive degrees from, you know, schools that weren't prestigious. And I think they felt the lack of prestige or whatever, and it troubled them and it bothered them. And so they started following all the latest scholarship, you know. That's a recipe for disaster. For the reasons I said this morning, I think contemporary, even evangelical scholarship is conditioned to go after new ideas, novel things, you know, and that's no way to do theology, and it won't keep you safely in the faith. And so maybe that's why I talk so much about this. I've had friends whom I loved and respected who abandoned the faith because they became more concerned about their own academic status than they were about what's really true. So that's a factor. And I don't know that it's avoidable. I had a long conversation with John MacArthur about this because one of the reasons he is so he's so careful to be discerning and critical of, you know, new ideas and new trends and all that is because, same thing, he's had friends who have apostatized. He told me about a friend of his who, I want to get this story as right as I can. I think the guy was a son of a pastor. He'd grown up with John. They went to the same school together and planned to go into ministry. This guy abandoned the faith and built a Buddhist temple in his own living room, you know. That's pretty rank apostasy. How does that happen? Well, it happens even in, you see it in Scripture. I mean, what do you think the other apostles thought about Judas? He was the last guy they ever suspected would be the one to betray Christ. Every one of them suspected himself before they ever pointed the finger at Judas, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. So I think there is a pattern, a tendency, I think, for people who are really good at keeping up a facade to pretend to be, you know, committed, devoted believers when in fact they're not. There was a guy a few years ago who was a graduate of Bob Jones University, real conservative school. He was teaching in a very conservative seminary. He spent 6 months or so corresponding with me, and we became good friends, you know. He was trying to sort out a theological issue, and I thought, this is one of the sharpest, sweetest-tempered men I ever met. It wasn't anything about him that was edgy or suspicious or any of that. And I went to India that year, and that was the end of our correspondence. I kind of lost touch with him, and I didn't hear from him for 5 or 6 years or longer. And suddenly he pops back up on the internet in these atheist forums. He had totally abandoned the faith and become a crusader against the faith. And in the mercy of God, he died of a heart attack after about 4 months of that. I don't know what to think about whether he ever really was a believer or, you know, I'm inclined to think not, because if they go out, Scripture says if they go out from us, they were never of us. But that shocked me deeply, and I thought, he was the last guy you would ever expect to apostatize. But those sorts of experiences, I think, remind us to take the faith very seriously, to take our faith very seriously, and to watch ourselves lest we also be tempted, you know, or...
There's an intellectual side to desiring academic respectability. There's also, I think, a cultural, almost a flippancy about deep doctrine, that it's not really that important. It's kind of like we shrug about deep doctrine. And I think that's equally as dangerous. It keeps you, if not weak, maybe even falsely converted. And I think people need to be concerned about that as well. That's it's both sides in our culture, desire for academic respectability or desire to just to go with the flow. Either way, on the one hand, pride, academic pride, and not humility is the source of that. On the other hand, just a self-centered laziness with regard to the things of God. I think both of those things are, we've got to watch our own hearts for that. It's in all
and
of
you
us.
Can tell this is on the minds of all the New Testament writers, Paul in particular, but the writer of Hebrews, that whole book is filled with warnings to people who are kind of on the edge. And it was pretty common, I think, for the apostles to wonder about the stability of the faith of the people they ministered to. That should be a concern of every pastor. And it's reflected in what Scripture teaches.
Amen.
Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. There was another hands over here. And also, let's not neglect the guys in the very back. So go ahead, Jesse, right there.
Pastor Johnson, I wanted to ask you, what do you think is correct and incorrect about saying something like this? I'm neither a Calvinist or an Arminian. I'm a Biblicist.
Well, it that's not correct. I mean, you may not be alert to the doctrinal issues under discussion, but the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism isn't a spectrum or whatever. It's a simple question, like I said, and it boils down to this: is faith the result or the cause of regeneration? And there are only two possible. It's like a yes or no question. There's no in between. Either faith is the result or it's the cause of our regeneration. And if you believe that regeneration is the result of faith, then you're on the Arminian side of the spectrum. You're not necessarily, you know, a sold out hardcore Arminian, but I would say that is the dividing line between Arminianism and Calvinism. Of course, the doctrines are a little more complex than that, but it boils down to a either or thing where you can't, because it's either or, you can't say, well, I'm neither.
What I was thinking of was the person who just doesn't want to be labeled anything.
Yeah.
You know, and then we had somebody here not that long ago who said, I'm a Calminian.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, and in fact, I understand that. I would have said that at one time because I believed, like I said, about 3.5 of the 5 points of Calvinism. And so I thought of myself as mostly Calvinistic. But the fact is, I was operating with Arminian assumptions because at the end of the day, if you believe that what causes regeneration is my faith rather than vice versa, then you're attributing the decisive point in election and eternal security and all those things, you really put it on the shoulders of individual free will, and that's an Arminian position. So I was an Arminian even though I wouldn't have admitted it and didn't really consciously know it. But, I mean, that's a... I'm actually more concerned about the guy who says simply, I don't want to be labeled. Well, why? Labels are... I mean, I understand the flippant use of labels is not good, but labels are not a negative thing, and if you've got a medicine cabinet, you understand why, right? So I wrote a thing about that on my blog once. If you want to do a search for my name and the word labels, you might find it. But everybody uses and needs labels, and the person who says he thinks labels are useless and unnecessary isn't thinking clearly.
Sometimes I find people like that can be, there's a bit of pride in that, to say I'm above labels, I transcend all your categories.
It is pride,
yeah.
But I think it's also a laziness where the guy really just doesn't want to think precisely,
right.
You know.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Lloyd-Jones was saying in that quote that somebody asked me about the source of that Lloyd-Jones quote that I gave where Lloyd-Jones says, the person who says he doesn't want to be labeled is really admitting that he doesn't understand biblical doctrine. Mm-hmm. That's in Lloyd-Jones's commentary on Romans 7.
Good, good. Thank you. All right, back here in the back.
What are your thoughts about Theonomy, American Vision, and other other groups like that?
How honest do you want me to be? I think they border on being a cult, frankly. And theonomists over the past three decades have been notoriously flaky. They can't even hold their movement together. You know, 20 years ago it was John North who married Russus Rushdoony's daughter and then had such a split that he and Rushdoony wouldn't even, you know, didn't get along. And that sort of, pugnaciousness is what it boils down to, characterizes most theonomists. A lot of things I would say negative about them, but theonomy is it's one of those novelties that they'd like to claim that, you know, they're more in the heritage of Calvin and the early reformers, but they have a distinctive view of the law that's pretty hard to defend and even pretty hard for them to describe because they tend to contradict themselves all the time. I think it was, one of the theonomists made the comment that he believed the law, the Old Testament law, was to be in force, you know, in every jot and tittle, exhaustively. But then when you start to pick out specific things like the dietary commands, which are, you know, explicitly overturned in the New Testament, and ask him about those, he'll admit that no, they don't go by the dietary commands. So it forces them into a sort of arbitrary treatment of the law. And I think most of those guys are driven by a worldly interest in politics that really isn't spiritual at all. And they're just looking for a spiritual justification for their desire to, you know, take over the world, basically. And so it has tendencies that make them cult-like. And I'm wary of them. I've never seen a theonomist who has remained theologically steady for an extended period of time. When Rushdoony died, he left his organization, the Chalcedon Foundation, in the hands of Andrew Sandlin, whom he had more or less adopted and trained and planned to, you know, be his successor. And almost as soon as Rushdoony was dead, Sandlin became a devoted, you know, postmodern for a while. I don't even know where he is now, but American Vision is sort of a Johnny-come-lately to the theonomist movement, and they're trying to blend. It seems to me like they've taken some of the worst characteristics of the Gary North style of theonomy and tried to blend it with a sort of pugnacious approach to anyone who disagrees with them. I don't have a lot of respect for them. Is that clear?
So in sum, it's a bit of a distraction. Probably stay away. How's that? Other questions? We have a few hands up here. Guys, get the microphones to them quickly, fast. We got to hurry. All right, there you go. Good. John?
Yes.
Yeah, just start speaking into it.
You mentioned Calvinism and Arminianism, the Arminian concepts, and one of the things that always comes up there is free will, as you talked about. You just touched on that. Does Satan have free will?
No. Well, not in the sense that Arminians talk about free will. Their idea is libertarian free will, which means they believe that you have equal capacity to choose good or evil, and you can determine your own character by the choices you make. Scripture and Calvinism teaches, no, as fallen creatures, we are in bondage to sin. And while we choose freely, we don't have libertarian free will. We choose freely according to our nature. So the choices we make aren't compelled. We're not. God doesn't use his sovereignty to force us to choose anything. That's not what Calvinism teaches. What Calvinism teaches is that our choices are determined by our nature, so that there are certain things that we're going to inevitably choose, and because we're fallen, those are going to inevitably be wrong choices. So in that sense, it's not, we have a kind of free will, but it's not the libertarian free will that Arminians talk about. Let me illustrate. If you take a dog and a horse and give them the choice for lunch, they give them the same choice, the horse and the dog, and the choice they have is either a manger of hay or a bowl of horse meat, which one is the dog going to choose? He'll choose the meat every time, right? Which one is the horse going to choose? He'll choose the hay every time. Why? Because they choose according to their nature. Did anybody compel them to make that choice? No. It's a reflection of their nature. And that's what Scripture says about fallen humanity. Because our nature is fallen, we are in such bondage to sin that we can't choose righteousness. In fact, we have a natural antipathy, a hatred towards the righteousness. It's very clear in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So you can't obey the law of God consistently as a fallen human. You're going to sin, and you're in bondage to sin in that. There's no avoiding it. So Spurgeon used to say, why would we boast of free will when we're in bondage to sin?
That's a really helpful answer. Thank you. And that's why regeneration must precede faith.
Right.
When regeneration happens and we're born again, we receive a new nature. And the first act of that new nature is to put faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of sin, put faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a free choice of that new nature. Another question here.
Yes. Pastor Johnson, in your message this morning, the first session, one of your points was don't go solo. And you mentioned it, you know, don't reject those godly men that went before you. So I'm wondering, you said mention some classic theologic works. Could you give us like what you think for somebody here that's just starting out, trying to wade through all this, maybe your top five things maybe to get your hands on and read?
Yeah, and I would start with dead guys because they're not going to disappoint you, you know? Because, you know, the ones that have died without shaming the gospel are the most trustworthy ones. You pick a guy who's living and he's likely to, you know, go off the edge. So, I don't have really prepared in my mind a list of people say, you know, read these. Everybody I can think of off the top of my head that I would name as my favorite authors, they also have ideas that I would reject and say, don't follow him down that trail, you know. So you have to read everybody, even the dead guys, with discernment. But I would start with people who had a faithful ministry and, you know, led people to Christ and left a mark on the world with their ministry, people like Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones, because not only were they decent theologians, they were primarily pastors and preachers who lived in the real world and ministered to real people. They weren't academic guys off in some ivory tower, but they were, you know, in the church. Start with them and pay attention to who they quote and what they recommend. Like I said, Spurgeon has a whole book called Commenting and Commentaries where he lists every commentary that he had available to him at the time. So it's only good up through about 1889 or thereabout. But he gives a review of every commentary that he lists and tells what's good and bad about it. When I go to study a passage, the first thing I do is look up the commentaries that Spurgeon recommended and go to those first. Now, I also like to read some, you know, more modern commentaries. But my starting point is those old guys, and usually they are really the most fertile ground for good ideas. I think even some of the common names you hear, like Matthew Henry's commentary, that's really a good resource, really surprisingly good resource. A lot of people blow it off like, oh, that's Matthew Henry? He's a great commentator. I mean, that work is It's remarkable, and it's free on the internet.
You mentioned Matthew Henry, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and this is a good, just a quick segue. And we'll come back to other questions, but comment on these books here that we're going to give away to these men, because I know that you had a hand in a lot of these, and I asked Phil to actually give a 2-minute summary, 3-minute summary on each of these books. The first one we're going to give you is The Gospel According to Jesus.
That's probably John MacArthur's most important book. It was the first book that John wrote that really made quite a significant impact and continues to this day. It sold hundreds of thousands of copies, and the publisher originally thought, you know, if we sell 5,000-6,000 copies of this, it'll be really good. But it left a mark on the entire evangelical movement, because he's dealing with what is the gospel, and he's combating easy believism, and what is the gospel as Jesus preached it? How did Jesus preach the gospel? What did he say to his disciples about what it means to believe and to follow Christ? This was the first major book of John's that I edited. I had edited a couple of other less significant books with him, but the first time I ever met John MacArthur face-to-face was in a meeting that Moody Press had arranged with a group of 6 editors who they were thinking of using us as like freelance editors to work on the John MacArthur commentary series. The head of Moody Press at the time was Jerry Jenkins, who wrote the Left Behind books, you know. He became my boss at Moody, but he called me up one day and said, Phil, we're interested in having you come to Chicago for a meeting. We want to meet with John MacArthur and talk about this project we want to do. And I love John. I'd been listening to Grace to You since the day the radio broadcast premiered. And I don't know what happened to my brain today.
It was an extra syllable. We're just getting more for the money. So,
but anyway, so I was addicted to John MacArthur. And I used to listen to him and think, because I was doing youth ministry at the time and dealing with kids who, most of them, I think, had false assurance. They'd never really been saved, but they thought they were saved because when they were 2 years old, their mama led them in a prayer to ask Jesus into their hearts, and I don't think most of them understood what salvation was, and I'd been teaching through 1 John, and lots of them had their false assurance shaken, and several of them came to Christ, and the parents, to my surprise, weren't all that happy, because they were certain their little tyke was saved at age 2, and now the kid's coming home and saying, I just got saved. And until their lives actually then began to change, and the parents kind of got on board. But at the same time, I was listening to John teach on the radio, and I thought, he's saying these very things that need to be said. And so when Jerry Jenkins asked me to come to this meeting, I thought, yeah, I'll do that just for the sake of meeting John MacArthur. And sat through this meeting about the commentary series and all. When it was over, we were milling around and I think drinking coffee and eating cookies and stuff. And I sidled over to John and said, hey, John, I listen to you every day on the radio. And I said, you need to write a book on the lordship controversy. And he said, I intend to do that. He said, in fact, I have a title already picked out, The Gospel According to Jesus. And I said, you got to do the book. That's a lousy title, though. And He said, but you know what? You're the only editor that's ever even expressed an interest in a book like that. And I was, at the same time, considering coming back to Moody Press to be their acquisitions editor, which meant I would be the guy who found new books for them to publish and all. And he said, he was on the board at Moody, so he knew all about that. He said, I know you're applying for this acquisitions editor job. He says, if Moody hires you to that, you call me up, and I'll let that be a Moody Press book. He said, you're the only editor that's ever been interested in it. And so I took the job as acquisitions editor. And the very first day on the job, the first thing I did was write a contract for this book, which is not a Moody Press book. It's a Zondervan book. Because I worked at Moody Press then for about a year and a half, and I was working on some projects with John, and he said to me one day, you should quit your job at Moody Press and come to work for me. And I said, okay. And so I did. It was like just a few weeks later, I went to California, been there ever since. And so when I got to California, he said, I want to do this book on the gospel according to Jesus. Let's get started on it. And so in my part time, I started editing this book, taking raw sermon transcripts and putting them together to produce this book. It was a 4-year process. And halfway through, I get a call from Jerry Jenkins, who still works at Moody Press at the time. And he says, hey, Phil, about this book that John MacArthur's doing on the gospel, he says, he's not going to disagree with Charles Ryrie, is he? And, of course, the whole book is disagreeing with Charles Ryrie. And he quotes him several times in here. And I said, oh, yeah, that's kind of the point of the book. He says, well, he's not going to quote Ryrie by name, is he? And I said, yeah. And he said, you know, I don't think we can do that book. Because they had published an article by James Montgomery Boyce in Moody Magazine in which Boyce had a single footnote that disagreed with something Ryrie wrote. And some bigwig at Moody saw that and just went ballistic because Moody was Ryrie's publisher at the time as well. And so the president's office at Moody Bible Institute passed down a dictum that neither Moody Monthly, the magazine, nor Moody Press in their books was ever going to publish anything that disagreed with Ryrie again. And so they waived the contract on that book, which at the time I was kind of relieved because the deadline was approaching and I thought, you know.
And deadlines have been swishing by your head ever since.
And I thought, well, that gives me more time to work on it. And but then the very next day, Zondervan called, and the editor there was an old professor of mine from Moody, a guy I knew. And he said, hey, Phil, I heard that Moody dropped the contract on John's book on the Lordship issue. I said, how did you hear that? He says, word gets around. I said, well, that just happened yesterday. He says, yeah, well, we want that book, but he says, we need the manuscript by December, which was like a year earlier than the original manuscript. And so that's how it became a Zondervan book. I actually started working at home for the next 6 months to finish this book, and it to this day I think is the most important book John ever wrote.
Just a quick thumbnail for some of the guys who don't aren't familiar with the Lordship controversy. Can you just give a quick thumbnail of that?
The idea is there's a strand of what we would call antinomianism that says that faith is really just a notional assent to the facts of the gospel. That you can believe the gospel without committing yourself to any kind of obedience to Christ or love for him or surrender to his lordship. It's called the lordship controversy because the argument the other side makes is that you should never bring up the issue of Christ's lordship. Don't tell people that Christ is Lord or that he needs to be obeyed or anything like that in the process of evangelism. Because if you even mention the lordship of Christ or surrender or obedience or anything like that, you're injecting human works into the gospel. And the effect of their theology is to say that a person can exercise faith for a little while and then fall away, and yet if he ever had a notional belief that the gospel is true, then he's saved forever, even if he's abandoned the faith. And so they have a whole category called carnal Christians, people who once believed or maybe give verbal assent to the faith but live like the devil. And the argument in this book is, if you're living like that, without any love for or obedience to Christ, you have no reason to be confident that you're a Christian. And so this book has caused multitudes to examine themselves. And I have a big file cabinet full of letters that we've received from people who said, because of this book, I was saved. I realized I wasn't a true Christian and became a Christian. So that's why I would classify this as the most important book John ever wrote. He wrote a couple of other books on the lordship issue. The Gospel According to the Apostles was the next one. And The Gospel According to Paul, the book that's about to come out, isn't really about the lordship issue. It's a look at the key passages where Paul presents the gospel, touches on the issue, but it's not a polemical book like this one.
Yeah, that is a very important book. If you haven't read The Gospel According to Jesus, of these three, read that one first.
Ashamed of the Gospel was first written in 1992. It's a critique of the seeker-sensitive movement, the pragmatic means of getting people to come to church, churching unchurched people without really bringing them to faith in Christ. And so it's a very strong critique of the Willow Creek and that model of pragmatic church, Rick Warren and Bill Hybels, and without mentioning them by name, it sort of takes apart that philosophy of ministry. It was this book that sparked my interest in Spurgeon, because when I just started editing it, John gave me a snippet that somebody had given him. It was a quote from a Spurgeon sermon that echoed some of the ideas that John had in this book, and he just said, you know, work this quotation from Spurgeon into the book. And so that set me on a quest to find the source of the quotation, and in the process, I had to read a lot of Spurgeon and came away finding that the downgrade controversy that killed Spurgeon ultimately was Spurgeon making the very same argument John MacArthur makes in this book. And so I found a bunch of documents related to the downgrade controversy, gave them to John and said, look, Spurgeon was saying the same thing you're saying. He read that and underlined practically every page in it and gave it back to me and said, work all of these quotes into the book. So you'll find this book is as much about history and Spurgeon and the downgrade as it is about the contemporary mess that evangelicalism is in. We did a revision of it in 2010 or thereabout and critiqued the emerging church movement and some other more recent trends that sort of in the same vein. This is actually my favorite John MacArthur book to read. I love this book.
It's a great book. It really is. And there's an appendix in there all about the downgrade controversy that's very, very instructive. The last one here is right back here. It's Strange Fire. Tell us about that.
Strange Fire, you've undoubtedly heard of because it made such a splash, and we had a conference to release this book. It's a critical look at the charismatic movement and what it's done to evangelical Christianity and how it obscures the gospel. It traces the roots of the charismatic movement. Like I said, once you understand where the charismatic movement came from, it's really remarkable and disturbing that this doctrine has sort of found its way into mainstream evangelicalism. But this is a provocative critique of charismatic theology. And since the conference, which now been 3 years, right? Maybe four?
Three
years. Every conference I've ever spoken at, every place I've ever gone since then, I meet one or two charismatics every time who say, or former charismatics, who say, we were charismatics until either we read the Strange Fire book or we listened to the messages from the conference, and that opened our eyes to the problem. So that's a very important book as well.
Yeah, good. Thank you and we're so glad to get those into your hands. And again, that's just the generosity of Grace to You has made that available to all of you guys. So just thank you, Grace to You. Maybe one or two more questions. We have one back there.
I have one here for Charlie.
Okay.
He's got two questions. He's saying, how would you get your young people involved in the church? And then two, how would you reach handicap?
I'll answer the second question first. At Grace Church, we have a fairly large special needs ministry to special needs people of all kinds, you know, people who are physically handicapped, people who are, you know, mentally challenged and all of that. It takes a great commitment and a lot of devoted people to do that, and a special kind of person who wants to stick with that sort of ministry long term. But it's an important ministry, and I'd put alongside that even deaf ministry, which we do. It's important, and churches that have ministries to disabled people, deaf people, or whatever, you'll find those people are hungry for spiritual truth. And not all churches, in fact, most of the large stylish churches really don't want to have anything to do with people who are disabled or deaf or whatever. And so you'll find it's a great draw, really, to have a ministry like that. And you're able to reach people who come because they're hungry.
And if I could interject on that note, if you listen to, it's a probably a couple weeks old now, mortificationofspin.org, Mortification of Spin, and that's they have a podcast they do every week, and I think a couple weeks ago they had one called Do Harm Medicine, not advocating doing harm, but they're talking about the euthanasia movement And there's an author there, an advocate, against the euthanasia movement and the right to die movement and all that stuff. We have that on the ballot right here in Colorado, right? I can't remember the man's name, but he was saying that those who advocate for handicap and disabled causes tend to be the most radically liberal in society and culture, and that's why it's so important that we get the gospel to those folks and show the compassion, like I've seen demonstrated out of Grace Community Church. Show compassion to people like that and bring them the gospel. You just have to find ways to be able to communicate, but they are hungry for the gospel,
yeah.
And so many of their advocacy groups are liberal, except on that euthanasia issue, because the disabled lobbies and all that, they understand where the euthanasia and right to die movement are going. It's to kill off people that society says no longer matter to us.
One of the first things I noticed at Grace Church when I went there 30 years ago, 35 years ago, was the large ministry to people with disabilities. The church had special vans to handle wheelchairs and stuff like that. So it was a large group of people who were being ministered to at Grace. And at the time, Johnny Erickson was part of our church. She got married. Now she's Johnny Erickson Tata. And she and her husband moved out to the West Valley, so they go to a different church. But she was a great advocate of that movement in our church and helped the people who got it going. And there was a doctor who was an elder in our church who specialized in helping, recovery with people who'd been injured or paralyzed or whatever. So there was a lot of support for it. But the thing I've noticed, having been there 35 years, is those people are some of the most faithful people in our church. There are people in wheelchairs at Grace Church who I've known now for 35 years who never miss a service. And so they're a real important part of our church, and
yeah, very
that's
precious.
A great ministry.
The other question had to do with getting young people involved in church, I think, something like that, right?
Yeah, young people.
So how do you do that was the question?
Yeah, and the mistake, of course, most churches make is thinking that there has to be entertainment and foolishness, to keep the kids interested and attracted. In my experience, that's not true. If you give them good teaching, they'll come for that. I was, as I said, in youth ministry for 3 years, and I'm not cut out to be a youth minister. I'm not a normally sort of youthful rah-rah type, but I loved youth ministry, and we recruited, the church I went to was, the church I was on staff at was in Florida, and mostly old retired people. So there weren't a lot of kids in the church families. We had to recruit our youth group from the neighborhood, and I loved doing that, picking out neighborhood kids and getting them involved in our church. And it was, everything we did was centered on teaching, and it has to be good teaching and interesting teaching, but if you teach well, the kids will come for that, and it's best to give them that appetite early.
Great. And I think one of the best ways to reach the youth is to reach the parents, and the parents reach the youth, just in addition to that. Let's do two more. Jesse, you've got a mic. Go ahead and hand it over, and then one more here. And then Daniel, get that microphone over to Pastor Ron Frasco.
Just a quick encouragement. Because of Strange Fire, we have a couple now in our church who gotten saved out of the IHOP movement. So
right.
It's just awesome. So just what a praise that is. So it like you were saying, it had an effect on the charismatic movement and has brought some of those to the Lord. So
we're
actually
thinking of doing a follow-up to the I want to do a follow-up to the conference. We'll call it Strange Fire 2, my suggestion was let's call it Holy Smoke. But I think in a couple of years, of course, this year we're doing a huge pastors conference, so it can't happen at least until 2018. But, pray for us on that, because I thought the long-term effect of that conference was so positive. It got a lot of criticism, but the fact is the positive feedback that we've gotten has overwhelmed whatever criticism we've gotten by a factor of at least 10 to 1.
And not one truly biblical critique
overcome
the...
Michael Brown was
right.
Pretty vocal in his criticism of the thing. And the other Brown, Rodney Howard Brown, who threatened to sue me because of a video that I put of him, you know, leading people into holy laughter, and he wanted me to take it down because he's embarrassed by his own antics. But aside from those two critics, I really haven't directly heard any negative feedback. Lots of charismatics even saying, we don't agree with everything in the conference, but you're right, the charismatic movement as a whole is a mess, and somebody needs to critique it.
Yeah, good. Did you have a question, or was that good? Okay, thank you so much. Yeah, Will, your last one.
All right.
Make it good.
Yeah, recovering charismaniac myself here. So, Strange Fire had a sort of solidified that, but brought my dad out as a pastor, a Pentecostal one. But my question for you is, how should we view, or maybe you comment a little bit on the young, the restless, the reformed, and the continuationist? That seems to be a growing movement. Should we walk in fellowship with them?
Yes, within limits. Let me just refer you to look up on the internet the message I gave at the Shepherd's Conference this year on answering that very question. They gave me the title, and the title doesn't really reflect the drift of my message. The title was something like Young Restless, but Are They Really Reformed? Or something to that effect. But the thumbnail summary of what I said was, look, overall, I'm encouraged by the movement, Young, Restless, and Reformed. I'm encouraged. One of the things that encourages me about the current trends in you know, the broader evangelical movement is the number of young guys who do think seriously about theology and have embraced, you know, Calvinistic convictions and love expository preaching. And some of them are charismatics. They've been influenced a lot by Wayne Grudem, John Piper, and all, who both of those guys I love and have helped me, but I think their charismatic bent is actually a kind of poison. That's unfortunate that it's become such a big factor among the young, restless, and reformed. My hope is, in the long term, that won't last, but I think those of us who see the problems with charismatic theology and are willing to address it openly and forcefully, those guys need our feedback and fellowship. And until that movement goes totally off the rails, I'm all in favor of, you know, encouraging them.
Good. Thank you. Guys, let's give him a round of applause.